For our scripture reading tonight, we turn in God's Word to Luke chapter 7. Gospel according to Luke chapter 7. Begin reading at verse 36 of Luke chapter 7 and read to the end of the chapter. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. They that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. We read the Word of God that far tonight. And on the basis of that and many other passages of God's Word, the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 24. We've previously considered questions and answers 62 and 63. The focus of the sermon tonight is on question and answer 64. But we'll read through the whole of Lord's Day 24. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Tonight we conclude our consideration of Lord's Day 24 and its defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Recall that back in Lord's Day 23, the Heidelberg Catechism set forth positively the truth of justification. Justification is that work of God whereby He declares elect believers to be righteous before Him and pardons their sins. We are justified solely on the ground of Christ's meritorious work and death on the cross, and we receive and apply that to ourselves only by means of faith. Lord's Day 24, then, comes to the defense of that doctrine of justification over against the many errors that seek to undermine it. Question and answer 62 dealt with the basic idea of, are we justified at all by our works? Do they have any place in our justification? And the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism is that absolutely is not the case. In the matter of our justification, works are entirely excluded. It's not the whole or even part of our righteousness before God. Question and answer 63 is a follow-up objection. Question and answer 62 says that works are excluded from justification. Now, question and answer 63 followed up with this objection. Doesn't the scriptures teach that God rewards the good works of believers? And doesn't that mean then that our good works, at least in part, are our righteousness before God? And the answer that's given to that objection is that, yes, the scriptures do teach that God rewards the good works of believers both in this life and in the life to come. But that reward is never of merit, but only and always of grace. Now here in question and answer 64, there's another follow-up objection. The truth of justification by faith alone. The objection here is practical. Some object to this doctrine by saying, if you teach that the good works of believers have no place in our justification, if they're not in any way our righteousness before God, doesn't that cut the nerve of the motivation to do good works? Doesn't that mean that the child of God is going to live a careless and a profane life? But the answer that's given to that is that's absolutely impossible. The idea of a careless Christian is a contradiction of terms. Those who are justified will certainly manifest that in lives of thankfulness to God. It's impossible for one who's justified not to bring forth fruits of thankfulness and lives of good works. This question and answer touches upon the inseparable relationship between our justification and our sanctification. And that makes a consideration of that question and answer fitting for an applicatory service. This morning we celebrated the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, wherein was signified and sealed to us the heart of the gospel. For the sake of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven, we're justified, we're covered in His blood. Now, the purpose of an applicatory service is to see the connection between the heart of the gospel, our forgiveness and our justification, and our daily Christian walk of life. And that connection is made here in question and answer 64. It establishes the inseparable relationship between our forgiveness and justification and the careful, God-honoring Christian life. We take as the theme of the sermon tonight, no careless Christian. First, let's consider the objection that's raised. Secondly, the truth defended. And then thirdly, the Savior exalted. There's some who, in opposing the doctrine of justification by faith alone apart from works, slanderously charge the Reformed faith with teaching antinomianism. Now, before we get into that false charge itself, it will be helpful for us first to understand what the genuine error of antinomianism is. The word antinomianism has been spoken of much of late in the controversy in our churches, and it's good for us to have straight in our minds what exactly that refers to. The word anti means against, and the word nom refers to the law. So the word antinomianism literally means against law. And it's the false teaching that denies the place of the law and the demand of the law upon the Christian. Often those who teach that error do so, they believe and they claim, out of a desire to defend justification by faith alone apart from works. Historically, those who have maintained this error have set forth themselves as the champions of orthodoxy. All others they view as being weak and compromising on this truth of the gospel, and they present themselves as the ones who alone are concerned for the truth of justification by faith alone. They believe that the soul must guard justification by faith alone, that they think there's no place at all to speak of the law and the demand of the law upon the Christian. They're scared of the must of the law, the demand, the command of God in His law as that applies to the life of the Christian. The thought is that this undermines justification by faith alone. It gives too much to man and too much emphasis upon him. When that false teaching has developed to its most extreme form, it reveals itself in the attitude of let us sin that grace may abound. Not only may we not talk about the calling of the child of God to do good works, but in its most extreme form it teaches the child of God ought not to live a godly life. In fact, the more that he sins, the more the grace of God in saving him abounds. The basics of that false teaching are that, in opposition to the law and its place in the life of the child of God, but that false teaching affects other doctrines as well. For example, there's often a refusal to preach the serious call of the gospel, repent and believe. Because again, that's viewed as giving too much to man and putting too much emphasis on man. There's a hesitancy to speak of sanctification, and especially progressive sanctification, as if that as well is an undermining of the truth of salvation by grace alone. There's a wrong emphasis upon who the child of God is, speaking of the child of God only as if he's totally depraved while ignoring the reality of his regeneration and the effect of that upon the child of God. There's a wrong teaching that so identifies the child of God with Christ, so that one who maintains this error often will teach that it's not the child of God who repents or believes or does good works. We may talk at all about that. But it's Christ who repents for us and believes for us and does good works for us. That is a genuine theological error that's been taught in the history of the New Testament church. That false teaching is an overreaction. There is the error of legalism, of works righteousness, but the one who teaches antinomianism so overreacts to that by falling into an opposite error and thinks that in order to combat works righteousness, the only thing to do is to deny the place of the law in the life of the child of God, to fall into this other extreme. But that's wrong, and that's unbalanced. Church of Christ does not do her theology in overreactions. The way in which to combat legalism is not with antinomianism, just as the way to combat antinomianism is not with legalism. This is a false teaching that the Church of Christ must reject. Through the history of the church, those who have promoted this error have established that they themselves are the champions of orthodoxy, and whenever the charge of antinomianism is laid at them, they view that as a kind of badge of honor. Well, this validates that we really are the champions of orthodoxy. That simply is not the case. This is a genuine theological error. This is a corruption of the Word of God and the Reformed confessions, an error equally as heinous as is the error of works righteousness. That's genuine antinomianism, a genuine theological error. Here in Lord's Day 24, what is being addressed is a false charge of that against the Reformed faith. Those who oppose this precious truth of the gospel charge us slanderously with teaching antinomianism. The truth of the Reformed faith is that God is sovereign in salvation. God sovereignly determined whom he would save, and God sovereignly saves his people. The truth of the Reformed faith is justification by faith alone, excluding and wholly apart from the good works of the child of God. Now many hate that truth and seek any way to disprove it. And one of the ways is to say, well, that teaching will inevitably lead to antinomianism, a careless Christian living. That's spoken of in question 64, but doth not this doctrine of justification by faith alone make men careless and profane? To live carelessly means without any care or concern about God's law and God's will for one's life, but to live carefree according to one's own whims and desires. And to live a profane life is to live a life that's irreverent and blasphemous and that does not honor the name of God. A charge was leveled against the church already at the time of the apostles. The apostle Paul makes reference to that several times. For example, Romans 3, verses 7 and 8, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. And in Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? The argument goes this way. You teach that we're justified by faith alone, entirely apart from works. Well, that's going to lead to some abusing that doctrine. They're going to say, because I'm justified entirely apart from what I've done, well, then I can just go on living a life of sin. It really doesn't matter how I live because I'm justified before God. I'm certainly going to receive everlasting life and glory, so why not live as I please in this life? In fact, if I live that way, won't that only elevate the grace of God in saving such a sinner as I am? And so, they say, justification by faith alone is a dangerous doctrine. It's going to lead to careless Christians who have no concern to live to God. What lies beneath that objection to the truth of the gospel is the thinking that the only real motive to live a Christian life is to get something from God, to earn, to merit. And there's something in that that appeals to our flesh and to our natural thinking. For example, which one of us be ready to go to work tomorrow morning if our boss told us you'll be working for free this week? Come to work, work hard all week, but you're not going to get anything. And so the thinking is that that's the only motive to work. It's the only motive to serve God if we get something. And if you take that away, that cuts out from beneath the child of God any desire to live a holy life. What do we make of that? Scriptures and the Reformed faith following the Scriptures flatly reject that. That's a false, even absurd charge. A careless Christian is a contradiction in terms. Scriptures reject that. For example, from what we read out of Romans 3, you'll have noticed that the apostle says, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, that's not what we teach, that's a slander, he says. And then again in Romans 6, we read verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And that's contrary to the teaching of Jesus Christ in the passage that we read out of Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus establishes the connection between justification and sanctification. There's this woman that comes to Jesus as he's dining in the house of Simon the Pharisee. She washes his feet with her tears. She kisses his feet. She takes this precious alabaster box of ointment and she puts that upon his feet. And Jesus says in verse 47, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Key to understanding that is the right understanding of that word for. That word for, at times in the scripture, means because, but that is not the case here. Jesus then would be saying, her sins are forgiven because she loved me much. The idea rather is that that word for means wherefore, and it indicates the demonstration or the effect of her being forgiven. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, literally have been forgiven. And here's the demonstration of the fact that she's forgiven. This is the effect. She loves much. That explanation of that key verse is the only explanation that fits with the parable that Jesus speaks earlier. In verses 41 and 42, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? There's a money lender. It was two men who are in debt to him. One owes 500 pence. That was a significant amount of money, about 2 years worth of wages for a common laborer. And the other one owed him 50. Not as much, but still a considerable amount. And he forgave them both. And Jesus says, what will be their response? Having been forgiven, they will love much. Reformed confessions follow the teaching of the Word of God in rejecting that slanderous charge. Answer 64, but doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. And then the Belgic Confession, in Article 24, addresses this as well. It says there in Article 24, therefore it is so far from being true that this justifying faith makes men remiss in a pious and holy life, that on the contrary, without it they would never do anything out of love to God, but only out of self-love or fear of damnation. Therefore it is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man. For we do not speak of a vain faith, but of such a faith which is called in Scripture faith that worketh by love, which excites man to the practice of those works which God has commanded in His Word. Why is it that the teaching of justification by faith alone does not lead to careless Christian living? And the explanation has to do with the nature of justification itself. In our justification is the legal right for deliverance also from the filth and the pollution of sin. Think of the illustration of a man that's standing in a courtroom. He's declared innocent, righteous, by the judge, his legal standing, one of innocence. He has no right to be taken at all and to be brought back into prison. No one has the right to drag him back into the filth of the prison. Having been declared righteous, he must be set free. And the same is true for us, being justified. There is the legal right to be delivered from sin's dominion over us. Sin has no right any longer to rule over us. In addition, the same faith by which we are justified is the faith by which we are sanctified. That's the answer that's given in answer 64. By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Not only are we one with Jesus Christ legally, we also are organically united to Him. We're implanted into Him. And the life of Jesus Christ is the life that flows to us. Jesus Christ not only delivers us from sin's guilt, He delivers us from sin's power and pollution. By faith we trust in Jesus Christ for deliverance from the guilt of our sins. We trust in Him alone for forgiveness. And faith rests in and depends upon Jesus Christ for the strength to live a new, holy, godly life. Faith by which we are justified is a faith that does not present its good works for a righteousness before God, but being justified by faith, that faith then is fruitful in a life of godliness. By the work of Jesus Christ, we are enabled to live a new, holy, godly life. And by the work of Jesus Christ, we are motivated to do so. Those who object to this teaching of the Word of God think that the only motivator in the life of a child of God is earning, getting, meriting. But the truth is that we have a far greater, more powerful motivator. And it's not getting with God. It's love and gratitude. We've been forgiven much. And so thankful are we for that forgiveness that we love much. That we show that thankfulness to God by striving to keep His commandments. So that because we're enabled to live a godly life and we're motivated to live a godly life, the Heidelberg Catechism says it's impossible that being implanted into Jesus Christ, we'd not show forth that in fruits of thankfulness. It's impossible. This idea of a careless Christian who has no concern for the keeping of God's law and serving God in a life of good works is an absurd idea. The one who says that doesn't understand the wonder, the mystery, the beauty of free justification. Being justified by faith, without works, we will certainly show forth our thankfulness to God in lives of good works. That answer of the Heidelberg Catechism addresses the important relationship between our justification and our sanctification. Those two saving works of God must be kept distinct. They're two different saving works of God. In justification, there is God's legal declaration to us. Sanctification is His spiritual work within us. Justification addresses the guilt and the punishment of sin and so establishes our legal standing before God. Sanctification addresses the power and the pollution of sin, our actual spiritual condition. Justification is perfect and complete in a moment. Sanctification is progressive, lifelong, ongoing. The benefit of justification is that we have peace with God. The benefit of sanctification is that we're delivered from the slavery of sin. We're strengthened to live a God-honoring life. These two saving works of God must be kept distinct. We may mix the two of them together and confuse them. Because the moment you start to confuse sanctification with justification, start to bring in all of the good works of the child of God into our justification and our standing before God. Our sanctification is not the reason for our justification, it's the result. It's not the root, it's the fruit. It's not the condition to our justification, it's the consequence of our justification. So while we keep these two doctrines very clearly distinguished in our minds, at the same time, there's an inseparable connection between them. Everyone whom God justifies, He also then sanctifies. Sanctification always follows after and flows out of one's justification. Our sanctification is the great goal of God in our salvation. And that's evident in the life of this woman here in Luke chapter 7. The will of God for this woman is not only to forgive her of her great and many sins, whatever those sins were, perhaps she was a known adulterer. The purpose of God in her salvation is to forgive her, to deliver her from the guilt and the shame of those sins. But the will of God in saving her is also to transform her heart. To take this one who by nature hates God and loves the way of sin and so powerfully to transform her. That now in her heart she loves Jesus Christ. So that she hates that way of sin. And she delights to show her love for Jesus Christ in humble service to Him. And this is the will of God in our salvation, not only to deliver us from sin's guilt and shame and punishment, precious as that is, but also so powerfully to transform us, to give to us a new heart that loves Christ and in thankfulness loves to serve Christ. This teaching of the Word of God in our Reformed Confession honors and exalts Christ. Teaching of works righteousness, that in some way our good works determine our standing before God, does not honor Jesus Christ. It undermines the work of Jesus Christ, compromises His saving work at the cross. So also does the false teaching of antinomianism not honor Jesus Christ. It does not honor the work of Jesus Christ within us to cleanse us, to sanctify us, to purify us, to transform us. Teaching of the Word of God, the full gospel of our salvation, honors Jesus Christ as the full and complete Savior. It honors Jesus Christ as the one who alone delivers us from the full reality of sin. It honors Jesus Christ, His lifelong obedience and His atoning death at the cross as the only ground and foundation of the whole of our salvation and our righteous standing before God. And it honors Jesus Christ as the Savior who delivers us from sin's filth and power and pollution as well, performing that wonderful, powerful, mysterious work of transforming us into lovers of Him. How highly do we honor Jesus Christ? How worthy Jesus Christ is of our honor and our love. We've been forgiven. Like that woman with a lifetime of shameful sins in her past, so do we stand before God in the guilt and the shame of all of our many transgressions against Him. And His word to us is, your sins, though many, are forgiven. Go in peace. Have peace in your heart and in your soul, knowing that you are right before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Hear that, beloved, again tonight, as we heard that in the gospel this morning, as we had that signified and sealed to us in the sacrament. You're forgiven. Go in peace. Knowing that, do we not want to serve Christ? Knowing His lavish love for us, how can we not respond in love for Christ? What can take place in our lives, sadly, is that we lose sight of that. We lose sight for a time of the lavish love of Jesus Christ for us. We start to live the Christian life as a mere outward show, as formality in certain ways, like Simon the Pharisee here, whose external life was all in order, but whose heart was cold toward Jesus Christ. What a sad thing it is in our lives when our love for Jesus Christ is so lukewarm and we begin to live the Christian life as a mere outward show and formality. How can we live that way when we know the lavish love of Jesus Christ for us and how greatly we've been forgiven of all of our shameful sins? Knowing His love for us, we love Him. We show that love for Him by washing His feet. Not by washing Jesus' own feet, of course, but by washing the feet of Jesus Christ, by washing feet of His people. We love Christ and we show that by our humble service to others in the church. We show our love for Jesus Christ by kissing Him, by kissing His fellow saints, not with an actual kiss, but with the kiss of charity. We love Jesus Christ, and we show that by loving the people of Jesus Christ and dwelling in love with them. Our love for Jesus Christ is shown by the pouring out of the expensive alabaster box of ointment, by the giving generously, sacrificially, to the cause and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. A dangerous doctrine? Hardly. Truth of justification by faith alone is what alone motivates us to live the Christian life. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been forgiven much. You know the lavish love of Jesus Christ for you. In response, bring forth fruits of thankfulness to God in your daily life, knowing the love of Jesus Christ. Love Christ lavishly. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, thankful for the gospel of grace. Thankful to hear Thy gracious declaration to us. We are forgiven, that we're righteous before Thee. Send us from Thy house with peace in our minds, in our souls, our consciences. And fill our hearts with increased love for Christ. Keep us from hypocritical living, from outward shows of Christianity, but work so deeply within us. A responsive love for Christ drives us to live for Him. Have mercy upon us. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's sing Psalter number 311. 311.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.